salvation, my Redeemer from all sin. Move by thy divine compassion, O thou who's died my heart to win. I will praise thee, I will praise thee, where shall I thy praise begin? I will praise thee, I will praise thee, where shall I thy praise begin? Though unseen, I love the Savior, he hath brought salvation near. Manifest his pardoning favor, and when Jesus doth appear, soul and body shall his glorious image bear. Soul and body shall his glorious image bear. While the angel choirs are crying, glory to the great I am, I with them will still be vying, glory, glory to the Lamb. Oh, how precious, oh, how precious is the sound of Jesus' name. Oh, how precious, oh, how precious is the sound of Jesus' name. Angels now are hovering round us, unperceived among the throng, wondering at the love that crowned us, glad to sing the holy song. Alleluia, alleluia, love and praise to Christ belong. Alleluia, alleluia, love and praise to Christ belong. O thou God of my salvation, my Redeemer from all sin.
Man, thank you, Brother Tim. As I said earlier, if you're visiting, we're glad you're here. Hope you feel welcome, because you certainly are. Don't stand yet, but take your Bible, if you would, and turn to Genesis chapter 2 this morning, if you would. Genesis chapter 2, no need to stand quite yet. I guess you can if you want to, but you'll be the only one standing, because I think everybody else is probably going to remain seated. Genesis chapter 2. For the last couple of weeks, of course, I didn't preach last Sunday morning, but for the last couple of weeks that I've preached, we've been doing something a little bit unusual. Nothing wrong with it, but we've been preaching on marriage and the family and the home. There's nothing unusual about preaching on that subject, just normally we don't do it on a Sunday morning, but for whatever reason, I felt led of the Lord to preach it on Sunday morning, so that's what we've been doing. And so take it up with management. Amen. If you think it's a little bit strange, because God, I felt led of the Lord to preach it on Sunday morning. So that's what we've been doing. Best to do what he would have us do rather than what we normally do. And so we've been working on that. We've worked on two subjects so far, because this will be our third message in this. The first week, we talked about an unavoidable principle in marriage, one that's extremely important, and that is that God must be the foundation upon which it is built. And we talked about the fact that every relationship must be founded upon that, and that God must be the one who builds the house. He must be the one upon which the relationship has to be found. He has to be at the center of it. As we're going to see this morning, there's only room for one other person in your marriage besides you and your spouse, and that's God. And if he's not there, you're going to be in serious trouble. He is the foundation of it. Without God's blessing on a relationship, it will never be what it could be or what it should be. I'm not saying that you're doomed for divorce or you'll never be happy, but you'll never know the relationship you could know unless God's blessing that relationship. And it's so important that we keep our relationship that way and enter into a relationship with somebody who shares that view. Amen. Say amen. Then the last time we were together, we talked about the spirit of our marriage. And we said every marriage has a spirit, not talking about something mystical, but has a spirit to it. People have a spirit about them, and a marriage has a spirit about it. And we have to be constantly vigilant about what kind of a spirit do we have in our marriage. And we have to always work to maintain that spirit, or we will be in trouble in a hurry. When the spirit of a marriage fails, you are not far from serious trouble, and that's got to be constantly maintained. I don't know if you know this or not, but sometimes you have a different spirit in your marriage from day to day. And so you have to be very careful of that and watch it and maintain it. We're not always going to have an amazing spirit. If you always have just an unbelievable, amazing spirit every single day of your life, you can come up and teach this and I'll sit down and listen to you. But we need to work to generally have a good spirit in our relationship and in our marriage. Amen. We need to watch that constantly and maintain it continually. This morning, what we're going to talk about today is we're going to talk about, and I guess this will be our title, one of the strongest things on earth. And that is the bond of marriage. The bond of marriage, one of the strongest things on earth. And it is the bond of marriage that makes the decision to marry someone so extremely important and so extremely serious. And I'm always taken back, and I've been doing this for quite a while now, and I'm taken back even more so today about the lack of seriousness with which people approach marriage and this entering into a bond. It's certainly true, and I say this without any doubt whatsoever, that people today will spend infinitely more time in preparation for their ceremony than they ever will in counseling and preparation for their marriage. And you better remember this, that once the congratulations are gone and the pictures are over and the, oh, how great a ceremony it was is gone and the dress is in the closet and the leftover cake is in the freezer, you have got to live with each other starting the very next day. And so it's an extremely serious commitment to enter into the marriage bond. And I'm just amazed at how at the unbelievable lack of seriousness in the approach to it. And if there's anything we ought to prepare for, it is to prepare to live with this person for the rest of our days. And if you're not married this morning, then you may not know this yet, and you probably don't until you do it. That is a difficult task, to live with each other every single day of your life. Difficult in the sense of the fact that it takes great maintenance and care and continual overwatch. And just amazed. And the reason the divorce rate today is not higher than it is, it's already up about 60%. And it would be higher than that today if people were getting married. Amen. Most people aren't getting married today, so the divorce rate's coming down, but it's extremely high. And it's because people don't take any time to prepare for it. And what begins as someone's view of marriage, like in a romance novel, turns out as a horror story because they didn't prepare for marriage before. Boy, if there's anything you need to take time for, it is to prepare, prepare, prepare. Because even once you prepare, you still won't be ready, amen, for what is coming. So you need to certainly prepare for that. And if there's anything we should take time for, it is prepare to enter into the strongest, one of the strongest things on earth, and that it is the bond of marriage. All right? Take your Bible, if you would. Now we'll read 2 Timothy. That's another message for later on. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. See, I take a week off. I didn't take a week off. I was here, but somebody else is preaching. Now I'm all out of whack. Genesis 2. Genesis 2, drop down to verse 20, if you would. Genesis 2, verse 20. God has made Adam and Eve and placed them in the garden. I believe that. God made them. They didn't evolve. God placed them there. And in verse 20, and Adam gave names to all the cattle and the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found helpmeet for him. I'm thankful for that. It says in verse 21, and the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. The strongest, one of the strongest things on earth, the bond of marriage. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Brother John Kirby wants you to lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing this morning. First thing I want to draw your attention to this morning in our text is the nature of this bond, the nature of the marriage bond in verses 20 through 25. This passage, if you've been in a Baptist church certainly and heard much preaching at all on marriage, then you've heard this passage no doubt preached and taught. Some of us can probably quote a couple of the verses out of it pretty close just because we are so familiar with it. But for our purpose this morning, I want you to notice with me in verse 24 that there are three extremely important words as it relates to marriage in verse 24. But before you notice that, notice this. If you just read over this text quickly, beginning in verse 20 down through verse 24, a lot of people tend to think that verse 24 was spoken by Adam, but it was not. Verse 24 is not the words of Adam, it is the words of God. God certainly spoke verse 23, but verse 24 is God speaking, not Adam. Adam would have known nothing about parents. He didn't have any. He didn't understand any of that. But this is God speaking. And what God says in verse 24 is this. God now is making a commandment concerning the marriage that he has just created. God's just instituted marriage. I heard someone say the other day, I don't know who came up with this idea of marriage. Well, I do. God instituted marriage when he made the man and the woman and placed them in the garden. And when he did, verse 24 is God's definitive statement, is God's definitive command about what marriage was and what it was going to be like. And what God is saying is this, I have joined the man and the woman in marriage, and this institution of marriage is going to continue through Adam's children, that's us, and as it continues down through the ages, verse 24, this is how it is going to be. This is going to make up the primary foundation of the marriage relationship, and he establishes it there in verse 24. And anytime we see anything mentioned for the first time, it's extremely important. So God lays out this foundation of marriage and what it's going to be like in verse 24. Now, understanding that verse 24 was spoken by God, I want you to notice three important words in this verse as it relates to the bond of marriage. Y'all ready? Three important words. The first one of those words is the word leave. The word leave, or the Hebrew word from which we get the word leave, literally means to loosen your grip on something. It means to turn loose of something or to relinquish your hold on a thing. You ever had a hold of something and somebody else held the hold of the other side of it? You said, hey, turn loose of that. Loosen up a little bit. Let go of it a little bit. That's exactly what the Hebrew word means, to loosen your grip or to loosen your hold upon a thing. Here God uses it in reference to a man and woman's parents. He says in verse 22, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother. He will loosen his grip on, he will relinquish his hold to some degree on his parents, on his mother and father when he enters into this marriage relationship. It means that both the man and the woman, obviously, are to loosen their relationship with their parents. Now, if relationships, they're not today, but if relationships were as God intended them to be, then the primary relationship in every child's life until they get married will be the relationship that they have with their parents. The relationship with our parents is supposed to be the relationship that supersedes all others until we get married. Our relationship with our parents is more important than our relationship with our friends. And our relationship with our parents is more important than our relationship with our peers until such time as we get married. So if relationships are as they're supposed to be, as God intended, then a child's primary relationship is with his parents. And the parental bond is only superseded by the relationship with our spouse. Now, I'm going to only say this once, so I don't have to keep saying it over and over again. Obviously, our relationship with God comes before everything else. Say amen there. And I don't have to keep saying that over and over and over. So we understand this morning that when I say our relationship to our spouse comes before everything else, I'm not including God, because God comes before everything else. But our relationship with our parents is the most important until we get married. But in marriage, that relationship, while it is not forsaken, is loosened. The hold on it is relinquished some to allow another person to occupy that preeminent relationship. Does that make sense to us? Parents, in some ways, are moved back while the spouse is moved into that relationship. And now he doesn't become her parents. And ladies, you don't become his mother. That's a message for another time. But you don't become his mother. But what it does mean is that the spouse now fills that preeminent position that the parents once filled. My wife now becomes my supreme relationship, again, outside God and vice versa. Come on, it's the way it's supposed to be. Say amen. As we're about to see, the parental bond has to be loosened and has to be relinquished because of the nature of marriage. It's not just so. It's not just because we have trouble getting along if our parents are in the middle of all this. That's true. But that relationship has to be loosened and has to be relinquished for marriage to be what God intended it to be. And for that bond to be what God intended it to be. Because of the nature of marriage, as it was created by God, only allows room for Him and two other people to fill that preeminent relationship and that preeminent position. There's not enough room inside a marriage between a husband and wife or parents. And there's not enough room in a relationship between a husband and wife for friends or for anyone else but the Lord. Now, do wise children, once they marry, seek counsel from their wise parents? Absolutely. If they've got any brains, they certainly do. But at the same time, the parent needs to understand, I'm no longer filling that preeminent position. I am now an advisor in this and not supreme. Amen. No parent, relative, or friend should ever put a man or a woman in the place of having to choose loyalty between them and their spouse. Ever, ever, ever. And it's a danger or challenge in any marriage when there's someone trying to insert themselves or is allowed to insert themselves between a husband and wife. There's not enough room in that relationship. They are to leave, to relinquish their hold on all others. And while it's addressed in chapter 2, verse 24, while it's addressed to the man, says a man is to leave his father and his mother. I don't know statistically which one is most apt, the man or the woman, to cling to their parents. I don't know. We can have that argument, I guess, but I don't know statistically which one would be most apt to hold on to each other. But I think it's addressed to the husband because it's the husband's responsibility to maintain and govern over the marriage. It's the husband's responsibility to say, you know what, he is the guard of the door at the of the marriage. And it's his responsibility to see that nothing comes between he and his... Come on, you know this morning, we're not a cult. We're not talking about you got to cut your wife's relationships off with everybody. That's nonsense. You've got something wrong with your head, if that's the way you think. But it is his job to make sure that our marriage is healthy. And it's what it's supposed to be. And it's the husband's job to say, hey, this is my bride. Nothing is coming between her and I. And, of course, vice versa. But it's addressed to the man because... it's his primary responsibility. So that relationship has to be loosened. You agree with that this morning? We have to loosen that relationship. You know, military provides a great opportunity for this. One of the greatest things that ever happened to my wife and I since we got married in the military was being in the military. I was in the military when we got married, and they had no consideration whatsoever for where we wanted to live. And so they moved us across the pond. They sent us over to Europe, and we spent the first 2 or 3 years of our marriage in Europe. This is 30-some years ago where there wasn't any Facebook or anything else. We were alone. We had our first child alone, and we were over there all by ourselves. One of the greatest things that ever happened to us. I think, can I say this? It's not going to be popular, but I'm going to say it. I think sometimes one of the smartest things that we can do as couples is when the husband goes TDY is to stay put where you are and grow as a couple. And learn to be independent and learn to stand on your own 2 feet and learn to grow as a couple. And depend on your church and on the Lord. Right. Amen. I think it's an important thing. And many of us can testify that it did wonders for our marriage when we were in that position. But we ought to relinquish these other relationships to take hold of our spouse. Amen. Notice the second word. The second word helps further explain the word leave. And it's important, and it is the word cleave. Verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and when he loosens that relationship, he is to cleave to another. And the word cleave, the Hebrew word, literally means to be glued to or bonded to another. In a marriage, two people are to loosen their hold on their former relationships and cleave in their new relationship to their spouse, to be glued to. It's the idea of an inseparable, unbreakable bond. And many of us who've heard preaching on marriage have heard this illustration. I know it for a fact because I do a little bit of cabinetry type stuff, and sometimes I'll join two boards because I need a wider, flatter surface, and I'll join them. I can simply glue them together and clamp them down, and once the glue dries, it will literally break the grain of the wood before the glue joint will break. And that's the exact idea of the Hebrew word, to be joined or bonded or glued together in an inseparable relationship. That's why we titled the message, one of the strongest things on earth, the bond of marriage. The Hebrew word used here for the word cleave, y'all listening? The Hebrew word for the word cleaved is used 52 times in our Old Testament. Turn over to the book of Deuteronomy. If you want to get an idea for the strength of this word, then look in Deuteronomy chapter 30. This word, many times, many of those 52 times that it's used in the Old Testament, is used of the relationship between man and his God. Don't you find it interesting that God uses the same word to describe the marriage bond that he uses to describe the bond between man and himself? And in Deuteronomy chapter 30, we could turn to a lot of references, but in Deuteronomy 30, verse 20, it says, verse 20, it says, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, that thou mayest obey him, that thou mayest cleave unto him. The same word, cleave unto him. Why? For he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou may dwell in the land which the Lord swore unto thy fathers, to Abraham and to Isaac, to give them. He says we are to be cleaved, to be glued. Let me ask you something this morning. Is there anything that is supposed to come between me and my relationship with God?
No.
Is there anything that can sever that relationship between me and God? No. I can certainly sever and hinder my fellowship with him, but once we're saved, we can't sever our relationship with him. There's nothing supposed to come between me and God. We are bonded so tight, there's not room to squeeze anything else in there. And don't you find it interesting, you have to, that God uses that very same word to define marriage. We're to loosen our grip on these relationships so that we might tighten our grip on this relationship and be so glued to one another that there's no room for anything else to enter in between those two people. No friends, no family, no parents. We don't throw away those relationships, but it changes, doesn't it? Because now someone else is in that spot. You know, if you accidentally, I don't know how you do this, it'd make a good skit, I guess. If you accidentally glued yourself to somebody, what they did would probably impact you largely. Get some of that new Gorilla Glue, amen? You might be stuck for a while. The word means to be glued to in such a way that God uses the very same word to describe the relationship. The same word used to describe our bond to the Lord is used to describe the bond in marriage. This is why God refers to idolatry as adultery. When you commit idolatry in the Old Testament, God accused Old Testament Israel of adultery. Why? Because they were so bonded to him as a people that there was no room in their relationship for anything else. And anytime someone else sought to enter into that relationship, God called it adultery. Because there's no room for a third person in this relationship. Because they're so glued together and so cleaved together. As we're glued to the Lord, you better think about this. This makes more than interesting talk. As we are glued to the Lord when we get married, we are glued to our spouse. Now, if you have no idea of the impact of that statement, you better study on it a little while before you get married. Because as we are glued or bonded inseparably to the Lord, so are we to our spouse in marriage. So that there's no room for anyone or anything else in our relationship other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Come on, say amen. We're to loosen our relationships on this hand, and we're to be cleaved, glued, bonded with the same word that God uses of his relationship with us to our new spouse. Then notice the third word. The third word. I said there's only three words. We're almost done. I got a couple other things to say, and then we'll be done. The third word, or the phrase, is the word one flesh. One flesh. He says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, therefore shall a man leave, relinquish, loosen his relationship with his parents, and then be cleaved, glued, bonded unto his wife with the same word that God uses of himself. And in doing so, they become something new. Isn't that a thought? You know, when we get saved, we become a new person in Christ. We become someone we never were before. When we get married, we become something we never were before. We create, through marriage, a brand new relationship. A brand new cleaving. And he says, and they become one flesh. Now, the phrase one flesh describes the nature of the cleaving. How closely are we glued? So much so that we become one. That's why she's so able to finish your sentences. Because you've become one. That's why she knows what you're thinking. I'm just teasing. I'm teasing. That's why we become one. The word one means both to unite. That would make sense to us. But this Hebrew word's interesting. It also means, or is used to refer to the place of position first. So what it means is this, that two are united into one flesh by God in such a way that this relationship is now first above all others. The person you're glued to, I would think it would go without saying, is now going to be the first relationship you have above all others. Other again than God. Amen? This is not a relationship, or this reference here is to becoming one flesh is not a legal term. You understand that? And today in America, we like to make it legal. It's not a legal reference. It's not a positional reference. It's a relationship reference. One flesh is speaking of the fact that in marriage, we become one in a spiritual relationship. Marriage is not a legal contract. It is not a legal corporation under the state. It is a spiritual relationship in which two people enter into, and God bonds them together so much so that they become one flesh in Christ. Amen. That's pretty serious stuff that happens. When two people stand before God and before witnesses and before the church and willingly join themselves together before God by way of a vow, God joins them in a spiritual bond. The government doesn't do that. The government, well, it probably thinks it can now, but in the past, the government didn't do that. The government only recognized what God joined. I never in a marriage ceremony say, by the power vested in me by the state. God is the one who joins people. The state's responsibility is only to recognize what God has joined. The preacher doesn't join people together. The church doesn't join people. God joins them. Matthew chapter 19. Turn over there if you will. Y'all still with me? Matthew chapter 19. I think the church, while the church doesn't join people, the preacher doesn't join people, God does. The church and the pastor certainly play an integral part in that. That's why you see me perform very few marriage ceremonies, because I think a pastor has a responsibility to the people who he stands before God. Amen? I think one day a preacher is going to answer for those people who he helped join together. And I think it's the pastor's responsibility to make sure that they've had counseling and all that's necessary in order to do that. I think we owe that to people. And any preacher who will join people together haphazardly is going to answer to God for it one of these days. That's my own personal testimony or thought there. Matthew chapter 19. This is exactly, this truth, listen, that we stand before God and by way of this vow before God and witnesses, we are joined together by God in a spiritual relationship, is exactly how Christ explained it in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19 verse 5. Christ is speaking, and he said, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother," loosen that relationship, "and be glued unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh." He says, isn't this true? "Wherefore they are no more two, no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder." He says, it is impossible to sever the bond that God has created. "Therefore, let no man try to destroy the relationship that God has created." Amen? That's what it says. This means that any young person or single person or anybody who's contemplating marriage has to keep the nature in mind of marriage in mind before all else. Is this person truly the person I want to be glued to, bonded to, inseparably in a spiritual relationship? Oh, but he's so cute and adorable. They all are before marriage. Amen? And I don't mean this to be funny, and I've said this before, and I've said it in this series already, you'll be surprised how ugly somebody can become when you find yourself bonded to the wrong person. Amen? Notice in Ephesians chapter 5, turn over there quickly, Ephesians 5. You're going to have to listen faster, or we're going to have a part two of this. Ephesians 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul, speaking by way of the inspiration of God, calls this a mystery. You say, well, preacher, I don't understand. How can it be how does God spiritually put two people together? I don't even know how God saved me, let alone how God puts two people spiritually together. But I do know this, he does. And Paul refers to this as a mystery. In Ephesians 5, verse 31, For this cause shall a man leave his father, relinquish that grip on his father's mother, and shall be joined, glued unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Paul says, do you not understand that? Here's why. This is a great what? Mystery. The bond of marriage is a great mystery. Now, when the Bible uses the word mystery, it doesn't mean something that's utterly ununderstandable. It means something that only God is capable of. This is something only God is capable of doing. Putting two people together in a bond that is inseparable. That's what he says. The phrase at the end of chapter 19 and verse 6, where it says, and let no man put asunder, is there because no man can separate what God has glued together in a spiritual relationship. This verse in chapter 19, verse 6, literally means, let no man try to destroy the marriage God has made, and no man attempt to separate what God has cleaved together spiritually. This is why when people divorce, it's always painful. You can't rip apart something that has been joined and not cause lasting damage. Amen. Amen? Now it's vital. Y'all still with me? It's vital that if we're going to understand the marriage relationship, that we have to understand that marriage is a spiritual bond. And it is God, not the state, that makes the marriage, so that the two people are inseparably one. And it's vital to know this because every time Christ is confronted about marriage, and he was confronted many times, was he not? By the Pharisees in the New Testament about marriage and a relationship. And every time Christ was confronted about marriage, he always referred back to God's original plan for marriage. And in Matthew 19, where we were a moment ago, the Pharisees came to him and Jesus said, have you not read that the husband and the wife shall leave their parents and be cleaved one to another? And what God has therefore joined together, let no man put asunder. Again, this means any young person or single person contemplating marriage needs to keep the nature of marriage in mind. It's not simply, please listen, it is not simply, oh, how much I love them. It's not, he's the most amazing man. It is, do I know this person well enough, and is my mind completely free of any doubt that this is the person I want to be glued to by God in a spiritual relationship for the rest of my life in such a way that it makes me one with them and in such a way that it supersedes all other people and relationships in my life? Am I willing to relinquish all other relationships to make this person the primary relationship in my life except for Christ? Do I know them well enough to make a decision of this magnitude? Am I spiritually, or are they spiritually in a place to make a decision of this magnitude? Am I certain that we're both in agreement and on the same page concerning decisions of life? How are relationships going to function? How many children are we going to have? How are we going to raise them? What are households going to be like, our spiritual walk? Money, the Lord. Am I confident enough that I know enough about all of this stuff of life that I'm ready to be glued to them? Well, we'll sort it out if we get married. Well, we'll see how that works out for you. Have I sought God's leadership in this decision? Am I positive that this will his will? Because he knows them well enough to say whether or not I ought to be glued to him. Now you're saying, preacher, if I don't do all that stuff we're doing for divorce, no, I'm not saying that. I'm saying you'll be a fortunate survivor. We'll invest more time in researching a car before we buy it than preparing for marriage. We'll think more about signing a contract on a house than we will be making a contract with God concerning marriage. It's true, isn't it? Absolutely. This is a huge thing, this bond of marriage. Now quickly notice this. This bond of marriage comes with some action. You understand, if you're inseparably bonded to someone in a spiritual relationship by God Almighty, it's going to impact how you live and how we function. You probably ought to strive to get along with them and make the best of the relationship that you can. Amen? That's why it's so important. Please listen. That's why it's so important to get over here and start right. If you don't take time to start right, it's going to be twice as hard or more so later. But there's actions that come with this marital bond. Now, over in Ephesians 5, flip over there if you will, Ephesians 5. God carries all of this over to the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 5. I told you to turn there. Go ahead and turn there and mark it. But once you've done that, turn over to John chapter 17. Hang on to Ephesians 5 and go over to John 17. And listen, can you do all those at once? When a person gets saved and receives Jesus Christ as their Savior, confesses their sins, repents of their sins, and turns unto the Lord Jesus Christ, and accepts His gracious gift of salvation when Jesus died on the cross to cover their condemnation, when we accept Him as our Savior, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Amen. He moves in us, regenerates our heart, and begins to indwell us. In some sense, we become one with Him. He lives within my heart. And He does. God lives within us in the person of the Holy Spirit of God. And in that sense, I become one with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do I not? He is in me. In John chapter 17, look what it says in verse 20. John 17, verse 20. Neither pray I for these, this is Christ speaking alone. He's talking about those who have gotten saved right there in His earthly ministry. But for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that's us. That they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they may also be one in us, and that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, and they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them, as thou hast loved me. He says when we get saved, we become one with the Lord Jesus Christ because He indwells us. That's the reason the Bible tells us or admonishes us never to grieve the Holy Spirit of God because He dwells within us. What I do impacts Him and affects Him because He's one with me. He lives within my heart. You got that part? Lives within us. Now, Paul. That's the reason why Paul writes in Romans 8 that nothing can separate us from Him. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he lists all this stuff. He says nothing can separate us from Him. Why? Because He's bonded to us. He dwells within us. Amen. And in many ways, in the truest sense of the word, we become one with Him because He lives within our heart. Then, you listening? Then when we unite with the local church, we become a part of His body. Amen. In Colossians chapter 1, look there if you will. We become a part of His body with Him as our head. I don't have time this morning to get into a discourse on the doctrine of the church, but when we join or unite with the local church, as God intended, we become a part of His body with Christ as our head. Colossians 1, verse 18, and He is the head of the body, the church, which is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. In Ephesians 5, which I told you to hang on to, in verse 30, for we are members of His body, of His flesh, of His bones. We become one with Him in salvation. Then when we join a local church, we become one body with Christ, and He becomes the head over us through that. You tracking with me so far? Now, God takes all of that and applies it to marriage. Because look what He says in the next verse. He says in verse 25, He says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. Here's His point. Listen, here's His point. When I got saved, the Spirit of God indwelt me. I became one with the Lord Jesus Christ because He is now dwelling within me. And who can separate me from that relationship? Nobody or nothing. Then when I joined the local church, I became a part of His body. He became my head so that now I am a part, not only is He in me, but I'm a part of His body. Paul then says this, we as husbands, if we want to know how to treat the person who is one with us, notice how Christ treats those who are one with Him. And in seeing how Christ treats us and His church, we can see how we as husbands are supposed to treat our wives. Now what he says in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, and here's your example, as Christ loves His church. As He loves those who are indwelt by Him, and as He loves those who have united into His local church and in His body. And how Christ treats us and the church is how we are supposed to treat that person who's been bonded to us. Amen? You with me? I better treat her right, because she's one with me. You know, we joke a lot, or some people do, about this phrase, you know, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. And I think we'd all agree there's some truth to that. And why wouldn't it be? We're bonded together. It ought to be true the other way as well. If I'm not happy, she shouldn't be happy either. Remember what Paul said about the local church? When one of us hurt, we all hurt. That's the reason it's not a universal church, because when one person gets hurt, when I'm hurting, somebody in Europe isn't hurting. It's only true in a local church. When one of us hurts, the others hurt with them. Why? Because we're bonded together in this relationship with Christ. And the same thing's true of marriage. Paul says we can learn from him. So let me show you four things real quickly, and we'll be done. Four things real quickly. Notice how Christ loves his church, and from that we can learn, fellas, how we're supposed to treat our wives. Now, ladies, feel free to agree with me, but just remember, your turn's coming. Just not today. That's right. You get him. You get him, preacher. You tell him. First of all, notice this. He says in verse 28, verse 25, husband loves your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Look what he says in verse 28 then. So ought men, first of all, number one, to love their wives. We ought to love our wives, but not just love them. But he says in verse 28, to love them as we love our own bodies, to love them as we love our own selves. I'm to love this one I'm bonded to as much as I love myself. She is now part of me. And how I love her, listen guys, listen up. Are you listening to me? How I love her, how I treat her, how I speak to her, how I think of her, my attitude toward her, how I deal with her is as much a reflection of me as it is our relationship. You want to know the character of a man? See how he treats his wife. You want to know the real measure of a man? Notice how he speaks to his wife. You want to understand the real nature and character of a guy? Notice his attitude toward his wife. Because how we treat her is what we think of ourselves. Because she is me. We're joined together in a spiritual bond. And how I treat her and the way that I love her speaks as much about me as it does about how much I love her. If you really want to know what kind of a man is, look at how he loves and treats his wife, because it's a reflection of his own self. Do you believe that this morning? Amen. It's a reflection of his own self. I'm to love her as I want to be loved by her. You know, I've told the teens in class before, and I've said it from the pulpit before, that as a young person, if you're a young lady, for example, and you want to find a godly man who loves the Lord, wants to serve God, is a good person, a great character, and honest and loving, if you want to marry that kind of person, you have to be that kind of person. Right. You have to be the kind of person that someone like that wants to marry. Right. Isn't that true? Yeah. Absolutely, it's true. Love your wife the way you want to be loved. Treat your wife the way you want to be treated. Speak to her the way you want to be spoken to. Have an attitude toward her that reflects the attitude you want to receive from her. We're to love her as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He loved us so much, he laid down even his life for us. The only difference is this, is my wife and I might be able to love each other with the same amount of love or passion back and forth, but we'll never love him as much as he loved us. But nevertheless, we're to use his example and to love our wives even as ourselves. I'm going to say this one more time and we'll move on. Are you listening to me? How you treat your wife speaks volumes of what kind of a man you are. How you speak to her, your attitude toward her. If you're mean to her, it's a reflection of what kind of person you are. If you're short with her in your speech, if you have a bad attitude toward her, it reflects what kind of person you are. Amen? Because how you treat her is how you treat yourself. Because she is part of me. Secondly, notice this. Secondly, not only are husbands to love their wives, this is going to sound like a restatement, a no-brainer, but not only are we to love our wives, but in no way are we to hate our wives. Amen. He says in verse 29, "For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church." Now, it seems odd to us that since God says in verse 28 that we're to love our wives, you would think it would go without saying we ought not hate our wives. But the problem is, we use the word hate in English today in America differently than the Bible uses it. For us, the word hate is the absence of love. That's not what the word hate is. The opposite of love is selfishness. The opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is selfishness. Hate is a lesser form of love. That's the reason Christ said, if you want to be to my disciples, you have to hate your parents. Does that mean I have to go back and say, I'm not talking to them anymore because I despise them so I can be a disciple of Christ? No, it means that I have a lesser form of love for my parents than I have for Christ. Amen? Amen? That's what the word means. So he says this. He says, we're to love our wives. But not only do we are to love our wives, but we're never to have a lesser form of love for them than we do for our own selves. Because no man ever hated, no man ever loved. We don't have any problem loving ourselves. Nobody appreciates what an amazing person I am other than me. We usually don't have any trouble taking care of ourselves. I don't have any trouble thinking about the things I want to do. I take pretty good care of myself. It's our nature, isn't it? We also, it is our nature to care more about how we treat ourselves and how we treat other people. It is our nature to hate others in relationship to ourselves. Now, we don't love other people, but we love ourselves more. She is now me, part of me. Therefore, I'm never to have a lesser form of love for her than I have for my own self. That means that my needs never come before hers. My wants should never outweigh hers. That I care for her as I would care for my own self. I do for her as I would do for my own self. I watch out for her as I would watch out for my own self. I love her as I love me. Amen? Amen? Okay, some of you look like you don't believe that. We love her as we love ourselves. It's not saying we're to hate her. It means that we are never, ever to love her less than we love ourselves. Never to put ourselves above her and our needs before hers or our interest above hers. In all things, she is to be as much in my thoughts, to be as much in my concerns, to be as much in my plans and my decisions and my actions as I am myself. Anything I do, I think this. How's this going to impact me? Now I'm to think, how's this going to impact her? How's it going to impact me? Because she is now part of me. Amen? I'm to love her. Say amen to that. We are in no way to hate her. There's not much out there, as I said, at the end of the day that we love more than ourselves. That's the reason it says in verse 29, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh. Nobody ever loved himself less than he loves other people as a rule. So he says we're to love her even as we love our own selves. And then thirdly, and connected to the truth of being one person in Christ, man is always to nourish his wife in verse 29. For no man ever yet hated his wife, but nourish. He never yet hated his own body, but I nourish my body more than I should. We love it. We don't hate it. We nourish it. We take pretty good care of ourselves. We may not exercise that type of taking care, but we take care of what we think it needs. When it wants pizza, we give it pizza. You know, and when it wants to go to sleep, we tend to let it go to sleep. When it doesn't want to exercise, we tend to agree with it. We nourish it. The word nourish, now please listen to me so you don't misunderstand what I'm saying, because I don't want to be misquoted on this. The word nourisheth, the literal word means to rear up or to mature, to bring up. It's oftentimes used in a relationship to children. Now I would think it would be obvious, the Bible's not using it here in that way in relationship to the husband and his wife. He's not saying that a husband's responsibility is to rear up his wife like he's rearing up a child. That's not what he's saying. The point is the way it's used between Christ and his church. But no man ever yet hated his own body, but nourishing the cherisheth it as the Lord does the church. The husband is to nourish his wife as Christ nourishes the church. Well, how does Christ nourish the church? Very simply, Christ nourishes the church by providing a place, an environment, an opportunity, a spirit in which we can all grow spiritually. He doesn't force us to grow, but he gives us a church in which we can be a part of that will provide a spirit of growth, an environment in which we can grow, an environment in which we can learn, an environment in which we can expand spiritually. He says the husband's responsibility is to love his wife, to never love her less than himself, and ensure that their home and their marriage is a place where they can both grow spiritually together. And grow in the Lord and in the things of God and become more spiritual as they grow older together. Amen. Come on, that's what Christ does in the church, and that's what the husband is supposed to do concerning his wife. Provide that environment. The marriage is not primarily a physical relationship, but a spiritual one. A godly man and a husband who loves his wife is to provide, maintain, protect an environment in which his wife and family can grow in the Lord, grow spiritually, get closer to God, and thus closer to one another. This is not the idea that the ultra-spiritual man will look out for his spiritually inferior wife. That's not what Paul's saying. Because I found in my ministry many times that's reversed. Unfortunately, many times it's the wife who's the most spiritual. And the husband, she's having to drag along. But that's not what it's saying anyway. It means that the man is to ensure that their home is a place where they can grow together spiritually, strengthen their marriage by strengthening their walk with Christ. Nothing will be better for your marriage than to get closer to Christ.
Amen.
And while both are to do that, it's the husband's responsibility to say, we're going to church. We're going to show up for Sunday school. We're going to go to church. We're going to serve God. We're going to get involved and serve. We're not going to sit at home when we ought to be there.
Amen.
We're going to have devotions together. We're going to read our Bible together. We're going to seek God's leadership and our decisions and His will. Because what I want as the husband for this marriage is for us to grow closer to Christ, that we'll grow closer to one another.
Amen.
Because the more closely you become glued to Christ, the more closely you will become glued to one another.
Amen.
He says we're to nourish that relationship. Because it's not primarily a physical relationship. It's primarily a spiritual relationship. And if you don't maintain the spiritual side of it, you'll never have the marriage you could or should have. And then lastly, the husband is to cherish his wife. I would think every lady in the building may not say it, might be thinking, that's good right there, amen. Husband is to cherish his wife. The word means to brood over. He is to brood over her. The idea is that the husband is to seek to protect, provide this environment of growth, to maintain that relationship. That's what the word cherish means. He's to brood over in such a way as to maintain and nurture that relationship. A husband and cherishing his relationship with his wife is like that guy we read about a couple weeks ago in Proverbs 27 where he says a man ought to always be aware of the state of his flock. We could put it this way. In cherishing or brooding over, we could pull in last week's message and say this. It's the husband's responsibility to constantly monitor and keep the spirit of that marriage where it ought to be. To brood over a little bit. Always aware, brooding over his relationship with his wife to make sure it's healthy by both of their definitions. Amen? Well, I think everything's fine. It's because you're a guy. If it's not causing you any immediate pain, it's fine. That's how we raise our kids. It's not broke. There's no bone sticking out. You're all right. Get back out there and play. That same principle will not cross over into marriage. She's not packing. She must be happy. Everything must be fine. Like that old story I told her I loved her when I got married, and if I change my mind, I'll tell her. We have to brood over a little bit. Amen? Cherish her. I don't have time to get into this morning, but the wife's responsibility, which is what femininity is to receive masculinity, is to receive that cherishing graciously. Amen? Because if you don't receive it and receive it graciously, you won't get it. It doesn't take much to discourage us guys. So if he tries, and let's be honest, sometimes we're not very good at it, but he's trying, and it's to be received graciously. And we ought to learn to be good at it, fellas, to cherish our wife, to brood up, to maintain that relationship. And we could talk all morning about what to do. Leave a little note, get some flowers, other than at Valentine's Day. Preacher, do you get your wife's flowers for Valentine's Day? Nope. I've established a new principle I usually don't. I got her flowers about a month ago for nothing. Just got them for her. Because I don't know. I always feel like if you do it because you have to, because it's the date on the calendar, it doesn't mean a great deal. Better to get them for her when you don't have to.
Amen.
Than when you have to. Amen? But we can do little things to cherish her. Let her know that she is important, that I love her as much as I love myself. You know why? Because if there's a gun I want... No. You're taking that wrong. I don't mean get the flower so I can go get the gun. If I want to get the gun, I'll go get the gun. But the point is that I take care of myself. Amen? and I brood over myself, and I ought to do the same for her. Amen? As well. We ought to cherish her. Let me close by saying this so we can quit. Christ offers us this same kind of relationship in salvation. That's why he uses the two to illustrate each other. Is he offers us the same type of relationship in Christ. It is a relationship, however, not a fire escape. We don't get saved so we don't have to go to hell. You don't get married so you can get out of the house. You don't get married so that you can do something fun. Marriage is a relationship in which you enter into and are bonded to someone spiritually in a relationship bonded by God, which cannot be separated. You don't get saved just to avoid something. Salvation is a relationship with Christ in which he indwells us, regenerates our hearts, and becomes a part of us. So that now my interest, just like in marriage concerning my wife, my interest is now, what does Christ want? What benefits him? What does he desire? He is one with me. My interest is no longer myself. It is my Savior.
Amen.
And God wants this type of relationship with us in salvation. And if we'll have it, if we'll receive it, praise God, he does rescue us from hell.
Amen.
But then he brings us into a relationship with him where he loves us and nourishes us and cherishes us and wants the best for us, in which we are to reciprocate. And respond and do the same thing. Seeking what's best for my Savior, not what's best for me.
Amen.
What's convenient for my Savior, not what's convenient for me.
Right.
What He wants, not what I want. Just like in marriage, your daily walk and your concern about what Christ wants and what pleases Him is an overall evidence of the real relationship that you have with Him. How you talk to your spouse day in and day out, how you treat each other day in and day out is an evidence of the state of your flock. And how obedient you are and how submissive you are to Christ and how willing you are to do what He would have you to do in your daily walk with Him and your devotional life and your Bible reading, your prayer time is evidence of the state of your relationship with Him.
Amen.
The only person we are ever bonded to more than our spouse is our Savior.
That's right.
When we receive Him as our Savior. We ought to brood over that relationship.
Amen?
Amen?
Amen.
We ought to cherish that relationship with our Savior. Amen. Brood over it. Seek to nourish it, to grow in it. Because there's nothing greater than being saved. We should always be tending to the health of it. Because I've been made one with Him. But we have to choose to be cleaved unto Him in salvation. Amen? But He's willing to receive it. If you're here today and you don't know you're saved, don't know if you die right now, you go to heaven or not, I got good news for you. Christ will save you.
Amen.
But it's a relationship. He wants to enter into this relationship with you. And I'll guarantee you this much. You know, I've married my wife. I've never been sorry. The only thing that I am more happy about is the day I got saved.
Amen.
Because I've never been sorry about that. Husbands, listen this morning. When you ask a woman to marry you, you are asking a lot. Not just because you're you. But you're asking a lot. You're asking this woman to become one with you. To be bound to you in a spiritual relationship with God. And if you ask a woman to do that, then you need to love her. You need to ensure that you never hate her, that you always consider her before yourself. You need to nourish that relationship and cherish that relationship as Christ does the one that He has with you. Because that's our example. How much do I love my wife? As Christ loved the church and gave. Isn't that what He says? And gave Himself. If you're this morning, you say, "Preacher, I'm saved and our marriage is good." Praise the Lord for that. Maybe I'll come this morning to the old-fashioned altar and thank God for the person who was willing to be bound to you. An amazing thought that someone would be willing to be bound to you and glued to you through all of eternity. I'm not insinuating we're bad people, but it's an amazing thought that someone would be willing to. Man, He must love us. If you're here this morning, you're not married yet. And you'd like to be, you're seeking to be, you better be sure you know what you're doing. You better make sure that you seek God's leadership and you seek God's will. Because what a thought to enter into one of the strongest bonds on earth, the bond of marriage. Maybe you need to come and say, God, please lead me to the person you would have me have. Make sure that I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that this is the person I'm supposed to enter into this to. Lord, give me the wisdom to prepare for it, to be ready for it, because there's no greater decision that we can make. Here today, again, you're not saved, you can sure come. We'd love to take a Bible and show you how you can enter into a relationship like this with Christ. If you are here today and your marriage is great, maybe you just need to come. I just want to thank God for my spouse. I thank God that if it weren't for what Christ has done in our life, we might not even be here today. What an amazing difference He has made in our marriage and our life. And I thank God for the woman that God has given me to cherish and to nourish and to love. Why don't you stand with me if you would this morning.